of this sermon is the dark night of the soul. Lyrical theologian Shai Lin expresses this theme in his song called The Dark Night of the Soul when he says, "It's as real as it gets. Every night my pillow is wet. I'm looking for God's face, but I can't even see his silhouette. A dry hour in my well of hope. Man, the Lord feels so far away, I couldn't see him with a high-powered telescope. I'm asking him to be nearer, but the sad fact couldn't be clearer. My greatest enemy is looking back at me in the mirror. A hard sight to behold. My heart's not right. Spark the light to ignite this dark night of my soul." What is the dark night of the soul? R.C. Sproul describes it like this: "The phenomenon of the dark night of the soul is a malady or a trouble that describes the greatest of Christians' experience of suffering from time to time. It was this malady that provoked David to soak his pillow with tears. It was this malady that earned for Jeremiah the nickname, the Weeping Prophet. It was the malady that so afflicted Martin Luther that his own melancholy threatened to destroy him. This is no ordinary fit of depression, but it is a depression that is linked to a crisis of faith," R.C. Sproul says. "A crisis that comes when one senses the absence of God or gives rise to a feeling of abandonment by him." Let's turn to our text in Psalm 13 now to see that such was David's experience, so that we can learn from his dark night of the soul. Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." When we read this text, the question arises, how can I find hope when I feel continually abandoned by God to be defeated by my enemies? Or to ask it a little more directly, how can I survive the dark night of the soul? Truly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, you will, or you are experiencing a time of trial or suffering or dark night of the soul. I'd like to answer our question in how can I survive the dark night of the soul in a way that brings glory to God through these 3 points. First, feeling endlessly abandoned by God in verse 1. Second, feeling overwhelmed by our enemies in verses 2 to 4. And thirdly, the abounding hope amidst despair, which is the covenant love of the Lord in verses 5 through 6. So first, feeling endlessly abandoned by God. Second, feeling overwhelmed by your enemies. And third, the abounding hope amidst despair. Along the way, we're going to seek to see ourselves in this psalm, identifying with David's plight. Then see how this psalm really finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after doing that, we'll seek to apply it back to us through faith in him. I'm so glad that God in his wisdom and his goodness didn't just breathe through men to write the historic books of the Bible to tell the history of his redemption. I'm so glad that God didn't just breathe through prophets to declare back to Israel the truth of their sin and to declare to Israel the hope of the coming Savior. I'm so glad that our God did not just inspire the apostles to write the New Testament, or Solomon and others to write the Proverbs, but God also breathed through broken, fallen, hurting, needy men like David to write the very cries and prayers that we can pray to our Father. So as we see these fully human prayers, we know that they're inspired by God as prayer language and indeed as worship language to our King in heaven. Let's read verse 1 again. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Our first point is feeling endlessly abandoned by God. There are four how longs in verse 1. How long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long? Makes clear that this indeed was a very dark night of the soul for David. However, how long, the Hebrew idiom, is probably not just a question for information, but it's rather an expression of grief, of feeling abandoned by God's presence, of feeling overwhelmed with sorrow. We see how long appear over and over and over again in the Psalms as language for crying out to God in the midst of distress. Some other how longs in the Psalms. How long must your servant endure? Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? We know that though this psalm and many others were written by David, that the psalm book as a whole was assembled together as one psalter during or after the time of Judah's exile and captivity. Therefore, the people of God would have been able to read David's psalm and apply it to themselves as a nation in their long, dark night of the soul in exile from their covenant God. For this reason, the psalmist in Psalm 74, Asaph, speaks in similar language, saying, they set your sanctuary, or they set your temple on fire. They profaned the name, the dwelling place of your name. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? How long is really an expression that's saying, Lord, what about your covenant promises? How long is really an expression that says, why are you letting me go through this? Or why are you letting us go through this? Why are you putting on us more than we can bear? Why are you so far away, O God? God, you don't seem to be acting the way that I expect you to. This doesn't seem to be like you. This is the hiddenness of God, as many Christians would say over the years. When God seems absent or unconcerned with me, you are a God who hides your face. Notice David cries, how long, O Lord? The word Lord in our Bibles is in all capital letters on purpose. Lord in all capitals in our scriptures is the transliteration of God's covenant name, Yahweh, meaning I am, as revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. This is the name that God has connected to his covenant faithfulness when he appears to Moses in the burning bush to say, this is my name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have remembered my covenant with them and I've come to rescue my people out of slavery. David is crying out to Yahweh, his precious, personal covenant name to his people. As he would say in verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. He is appealing to God's character as the faithful God of the covenant. David knew God promised his people and his covenant to be their God, that they would be his people, and he promised to be with them. Therefore, this seems so out of character that God would be hiding his face, especially from the king, the representative of God's people, David. He would say in the next part of verse 1, how long will you hide your face from me? The face of God. God's face, as seen in Aaron's benediction in Numbers 6, was an expression referring to God's joyful, life-giving presence in which he promised blessing, protection, forgiveness, the total well-being of shalom, peace. If you don't mind, I'll read Aaron's benediction. You can just hear as I read it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord, Yahweh, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh, lift up his countenance or his face upon you and give you shalom and give you peace. Therefore, the absence of God's presence, his people knows, equates to exile. It equates to death. In a sense, we could say, ultimately speaking, it equates to the eternal exile away from God's presence, hell. Adam and Eve were told by the Lord that they disobeyed him, they die. You hear Christians sometimes saying, well, I don't see them dying. Maybe God just was a little lenient or... We know that they did die spiritually, that indeed they had dead hearts after that. They were spiritually dead to God after that. But I believe, in an even more sense, the fact that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, out of the land, out of the presence of God, was the death. Exile equates to death. Alienation from God. Separation from God. David says, will you forget me forever? Will you forget me? Surely David knows that God is omniscient, all-knowing, that God doesn't forget facts. But to be forgotten by God, as one commentator writes, is a very, very different thing than God just forgetting information. The opposite of being forgotten by God, to be remembered or known by God, equates with the blessing of being in relationship with him. We hear this language in 1 Corinthians 13. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So to be forgotten by God is to be eternally cast out from enjoying his presence. As the Lord will say to the wicked on the day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. For this reason, Psalm 89 shows the parallel between God hiding his face and God's wrath towards sin. How long, O Lord, the psalmist writes in Psalm 89, how long will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Thing is, with this psalm, we don't have any clear indication that David is in this dark night of the soul because of his sin, although it could be. So that's what makes the dark night of the soul even more mysterious. That's what makes the hiddenness of God that much more challenging, when we don't know why the Lord is hiding his face. Maybe this is your situation today, O people of God. Maybe you can relate to David's cries. Are you overwhelmed with life today? Struggling in your marriage? Endless difficulties and challenges as a parent? Facing financial distress? Trust me, I know what it's like to feel like the Lord is putting on you more than you can bear, and to feel like the Lord has forsaken you. David feels forgotten by God. He feels left to deal with his circumstances by himself, which brings us to our second point. He feels overwhelmed by his enemies. Let's read verses 2 through 4. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Like us, David appears in this psalm to be struggling with at least three enemies: his inner, outer, and final enemies. David's inner or internal enemy. There's the internal enemy of the despair and anguish of David's own soul. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? It's as if David is saying, if Yahweh is my covenant God, whose favor and presence and promise is my strength and my sustenance of life, and if he's abandoned me, all I'm left with is my own inner turmoil. If the Lord isn't here to guide me, I'm just left to the depressing counsel of my own soul. When he says, I have sorrow in my heart all the day, the Hebrew language is implying that David has grief, torment, and anguish set in his soul. Where do you turn when you feel left to yourself during dark nights of the soul? Do you turn, like I do many times, unfortunately, inward, to start listening to the voices of your mind, your own conscience? Start listening to the lies of the enemy? Is your conscience on repeat mode as you start condemning yourself for your sinfulness? Are anxieties or voices of others and their doubtfulness in your situation? Or worries? Are all these things echoing? Are you tossing and turning in your bed? Contrary to modern psychology, which says, just listen to your heart. Contrary to modern secular psychology, David finds no hope within, just despair. And likewise, like David, we too have an inward enemy, don't we? Our own sinful hearts. David also feels conquered and overwhelmed by his outward enemies, as seen at the end of verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And in verse 4, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. We saw on Friday night in 1 and 2 Samuel very clearly that David was quite familiar with enemies. Whether it was King Saul and his men, or even his own son Absalom, or the surrounding Gentile nations like the Philistines, David was very aware of outward enemies. Such national enemies were enemies to the throne of the king of Israel. And therefore, they were enemies of the Lord. As we saw in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And they come against the Lord and against his anointed. Speaking of the Davidic king. The Israelite king was God's vice king. God the king had a human ruler. We know Adam was made in the image and likeness of God to rule and reign and have dominion under God. But we know that Adam forfeited and lost that dominion in the garden when he sinned. Therefore, Israel, throughout the story of God, is chosen. And one of the promises to Abraham is that from you will come kings. And we see revealed to Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he would speak over his sons and says, the kingdom, the kingship, the throne, the scepter, the crown will go through Judah. Here we have, of the tribe of Judah, David, chosen to restore the dominion lost in the garden, at least in seed form, to exercise dominion in God's stead. David was aware that as a second Adam figure, he now had dominion under the Lord, as we see in Psalm 8. You can flip back with me a couple chapters. He would say in verse 5, speaking of man, in the Hebrew word it's Adam, Adam, speaking of himself as the son of Adam in verse 4. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David and the Israelites would see the Gentile nations as beasts, in a sense, though they knew that they were made in the image of God, because the image of God was so distorted in them in their idolatry, there was a beastliness in them. That's why it's interesting that the Philistine Goliath say, what do you think I am, a dead dog? And David's probably like, yeah, you're dog-like in your abominable idolatry. So David was aware that these physical enemies were backed by demonic forces, as surely he was familiar with the implications of Genesis 3:15, where the Lord would say to Satan, "I will put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman." David knew that Israel was Eve's, then Abraham's seed or offspring, and that the seed of the serpent was at enmity with them as God's chosen people. And David, like us many times, feared that his enemy had the upper hand. His enemies are mocking him, and in doing so, they're mocking the Lord. "Lord, your name is at stake. I'm being mocked, and you're being mocked." Can you relate? I surely can. Have you ever felt totally overwhelmed by demonic attacks and Satan's onslaughts of temptations or accusations? Maybe even today, you're overwhelmed with a certain besetting or addictive sin, although I would call that an inward enemy. I know it's connected to it, to the outward enemy, Satan and his lies. And this is what makes the dark night of the soul so dark, when we are left with our, not only our own anguishing hearts and our own sinful heart to deal with, but not to mention we're barraged by outer enemies stronger than us. Stronger than us. David's third enemy is that he feels abandoned by God and overwhelmed within, overwhelmed without, to deal with his third enemy. In verse 3, we see his fear of the final enemy, what Paul calls the last enemy, death. The end of verse 3, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Since the fall of man, death is that unstoppable enemy, that monster that threatens to overtake all of us. "Light up my eyes," is David's prayer. It could be inferring that David's eyes were growing dimmer, as sometimes the dimming of the eyes in Scripture is equated to old age, like it did for Isaac in Genesis 27:1, which says, "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see." Or it's just possible that the psalmist doesn't just mean physical death, but rather that exiled death of being cut off from God's presence, which is the ultimate death, the eternal death. David would say in Psalm 36, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." David knows that God is life in light, and therefore if his face is cut off, he's left to darkness and death. David said earlier in his covenant blessing, rehearsing the covenant blessing, referring back to number 6 of God in his face shining upon him, he's saying, "Remember me, consider me, shine your face upon me, O God, as you promised to do with your covenant people, and remember your covenant." Well, David is crying out to the right person, isn't he? Which brings us to our final point. David looks outside himself, outside his situation, and finds abounding hope amidst despair in the person of Yahweh, the person of the Lord his God. Point 3, abounding hope amidst despair, the covenant love of the Lord. Let's read verses 5 and 6 together. "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Seemingly, in the very midst of his soul's dark night, it seems like all of a sudden David looks away from his feelings, from his circumstance, to his situation, and he shifts his hope to something more sure. He shifts his hope to a more sure word. He shifts his hope to someone more sure, someone unchanging and immovable. Namely, the character of Yahweh. David preaches the good news to his own soul and finds hope and despair in doing these three things: in resting in the steadfast love of the Lord. I have trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. In rejoicing in God's promise of rescue, God's salvation. And in recalling David's goodness that he had received from the Lord, the goodness of the Lord that David had received previously, and indeed that all of Israel had received. "He has dealt bountifully with me," he says. bountifully. Such a rich Hebrew word means to bestow endless benefits upon one. Also, it means complete goodness. It's an Old Testament way of saying the Lord has done abundantly beyond all I could ask or think. And such goodness recalled calls for worship. I will sing to the Lord. David trusts and rests in the Lord's steadfast love, which we saw on Friday night. God's steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, God's unchanging, faithful, committed love, His covenant loyalty to His people, His enduring allegiance to His people. David knew that if such steadfast love was sworn by him, sworn by the Lord to him, and sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, displayed at the Exodus and rescuing His people from bondage, so that he could make a name for himself, that also God would continue to show that steadfast love to his people through his covenant with Abraham, as it was extended more and more through the Sinai covenant and even fuller to David in what we call the Davidic covenant. Though David's life felt threatened and he felt far from God, and his enemies seemed to have the upper hand, we see David resting in the unchangeable covenant promise of God made to him in 2 Samuel 7 and in 1 Chronicles 17. Namely, that the Lord would be with him, that he would not remove his steadfast love from him, and that David's offspring would sit on David's throne to reign over God's people forever. Culturally, your offspring, your inheritance, was so important. Though near death, David knew he would live through his heir. That's why Naomi is in so much despair when she has no husband and her sons are dead. There's no one to carry upon the name. There's no one to carry upon the family inheritance. David knew that he would live through his heir who would carry on the great name and throne of God forever. David could rest in this hope. And this hope, this steadfast love, is juxtaposed against being abandoned by Yahweh, since God promised he would never remove his covenant love from David and David's house. Lastly, David rejoiced in God's promise of salvation and rescue. The Lord promised in the Davidic covenant, I will subdue all your enemies. Notice that this Hebrew parallelism in verse 5, I've trusted in your steadfast love, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. There's a synonymous comparison here of steadfast love and salvation. David would show elsewhere how steadfast love and salvation are synonymous. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. My God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. God promised to conquer all of his people's enemies. And he has kept that steadfast love promised to his people through history as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Listen to Zechariah from the book of Luke speak about 1,000 years later regarding the redemptive connection of David and Messiah. As he sweeps through redemptive history, as he sweeps through covenant history to recall Yahweh's covenant faithfulness in bringing the birth of Messiah. Father of John the Baptist, Zechariah speaking here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I'm at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Jesus, the Anointed One, is the offspring of the woman, is the offspring of Abraham, is the offspring of David, as Matthew 1:1 would say. Jesus Christ is the one who would come to rescue all of God's people from their enemies, their inner enemy of sin, their outer enemy of Satan and death. How would Jesus Christ accomplish such a salvation? I want us to look at this psalm and see that Christ would accomplish such an amazing salvation by becoming incarnate as the God-man in living Psalm 13. Jesus Christ would live and experience Psalm 13. See, all of the Psalms, as Christ would make clear in Luke 24, are prophetic of Jesus, the true, righteous, suffering King of Israel. Jesus would live the Psalms. Psalms like this one don't just predict something about his life or speak about him. They would actually be the very blueprint and grid that Jesus would read to interpret his suffering as a son, king of the Father. This is how Christ would understand his dark calling as a suffering king in his humanity. That's why when you read the Psalms, so many of them are Christ's words that we hear himself. His very prayer language to Yahweh, his Father. That's why I had us read Hebrews 5 earlier. Hebrews 5:7 says of Jesus, the true human, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So now, can we please reread Psalm 13 briefly with Christ's experience in mind? Verse 1. How long, O Lord? How long, O Father? Will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever? In verse 1, Jesus, we know, on the cross, would literally, truly be abandoned and cut off from his Father, seen in the Psalm 22 cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? This is because we know that God, as a holy God, must punish sin. God is a just, good, righteous God. Yet, we know that when Christ died, it was not for any of his own sin. He had none. But rather, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The light of the Father's face was cut off from his beloved Son. As verse 1b would say, how long will you hide your face from me? Light up my eyes. Shine your face upon me. Christ experienced this dark night of the soul at 12 o'clock in the day, when it was dark from noon to 3, while he suffered for our sins on the cross. So when it comes to the question of the psalm, how long? Know that those 3 hours of darkness for Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, who had been fellowshipping with his Father from all eternity, in infinite, intimate love and delight. I'm learning in Greek, Genesis 1, it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is what most of our English translations say. That word with actually means face to face or towards or in the presence of. The Word, the Logos, God the Son, was face to face in intimate, infinite fellowship for all eternity before he became a man. But he's indeed completely cut off from his Father's presence. Why have you forsaken me, my God? God abandoning God. As Jesus endured the full wrath and fury of God towards your sin and my sin. In those 3 hours, Christ experiences the eternity of hell, which should have taken an eternity to pour out on me. Christ experiences it in those 3 hours, surely because he's God. That 3 hours did not limit the eternity of hell he was suffering on that cross. Though he didn't need to go to the lake of fire, it was hell on that cross for Jesus Christ, as the Father had separated himself from his Son and poured out his judgment in our place to be the propitiation for our sins, the full satisfaction for our sins, so that we can be forgiven. Jesus, enduring the absence of God's presence. The ultimate dark night of the soul. If you're in the dark night of the soul right now, know that Christ can understand from experience. We know that the scripture says here that I have sorrow set in my heart all the day. We sung of the man of sorrows who surely bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Jesus would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death, as he's bearing all of the sin of God's people throughout history. Jesus Christ, who is in anguish of heart, would also seem to be conquered. At least his disciples and mother and followers thought so. At least the Romans thought so. Christ would seem to be conquered by his enemies of sin, Satan, and death. As the serpent did bruise his heel, Jesus would even say to those who crucify him, this is your hour and the power of darkness, as he gave himself up to death. Christ would literally, in verse 4, sleep the sleep of death. And it seemed like his enemies were exalted over him. Praise Christ. The psalm doesn't end there. Because Psalm 13 is really a resurrection psalm. David was really prefiguring the Son of David, his offspring, as Jesus Christ would fully endure the dark night of the soul, obeying the Father unto death, trusting that his God and Father is a faithful covenant God, that he would vindicate his covenant promises, that he would vindicate his Son's perfect obedient trust in his Father. We think of Jesus as a robotic lawkeeper, but no, Christ loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself unto death. Jesus Christ had obedience that came from faith in his Father's covenant promises. Jesus not only lived verses 1 through 4 in his suffering, but he lived verse 5 through 6, expressed in his wholehearted trust in God the Father's covenant promises that the offspring of David would sit on the throne forever. You will not allow your Holy One to suffer the grave. You will not allow him to undergo decay. You will raise him up. You will raise me up to life, Father, to know the goodness and the joy of your presence. Christ trusted as he committed his soul to the Father on the cross, saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. Though the Father did abandon his Son, it was not ultimately completely endlessly, as he would resurrect his Son 3 days later. Jesus Christ trusted that God would keep his promises to David as Christ was resurrected to establish the kingdom of God that Adam forfeited, that David was not the full expression of God's vice king, God's vice regent. Jesus would super fulfill the king promises as a God-man king. Jesus Christ, the ultimate vice regent, who has dominion and authority to subdue all of God's enemies, your enemies, to establish a global kingdom, including people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Christ in his resurrection raised up, not just for himself, but all of the new humanity is raised up as the firstborn from the dead is raised up. Christ, our new covenant head and representative. Christ, the temple of God. The temple was destroyed. And even though it was rebuilt when God's people came back from exile, that was not the true temple. Jesus in John 2 said, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. Jesus Christ, the true Ezekiel temple that the springs of the water of life would flow out of. Jesus Christ, the true human, experiencing suffering, yet trusting the Father to be raised up to worship. Through faith in Jesus Christ today, you can be made a part of God's covenant people, be joined to him. Psalm 13 can be your story, and you can experience the bountiful salvation that there is in him, so that you will say, I will sing to the Lord. He's dealt bountifully with me. we have to do some application. Although, I love how Edward says, I've been doing application the whole time. The whole sermon has been an altar call. But let's do these four applications to our heart. When we feel endlessly abandoned by God to be defeated by our enemies, we can survive the dark night of the soul by looking outside ourselves and shifting our hope on our covenant God. Our first application. Honestly, genuinely, transparently, cry out to your God like David and the son of David did. Be real with your Father. He's your Father. That's Christ's point in Him teaching us to pray our Father. When He says, knock, seek, ask, it will be given to you. If you who are evil know how to good give gifts to your children, how much more will my Father? Cry out to your Father. He hears your cries because of His covenant promises. This God-breathed lament shows that our Father values our cries to Him. Pour your heart out to Him. Psalm 55. Cast your burden on the Lord, for He will sustain you. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Christian, you have a reliable, faithful, compassionate, healing refuge to run to on the day of your distress. Hide in the shadow of His wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me, David would say, because Christ has already absorbed all of God the Father's displeasure toward our sin. Now the Father only has compassion for us, even in our brokenness. Though the Father is grieved by our sins, He does not make us sit in the basement. We are on the couch with our Father. Our Father even mourns with us in our brokenness, in our pain. Seen in His Son mourning, in weeping in John 11. He always receives us. This means, through your union with Jesus, not only do you get all these great benefits, you get another great benefit, suffering, a gift. So we too get to read Psalms like this, see it as the experience of Christ, and see it as our Hebrews 5 son and daughter experience who learn obedience by what we suffer. We get to share in Christ's sufferings and be dependent on the Father and show the world a faithful God in the midst of trial. Unbelievers have trials. But we get to show that in our trials, there's a faithful God who is good and trustworthy. Your dark nights, as I said in my testimony, are really an occasion for God to display His faithfulness and power and grace in the midst of our brokenness. So honestly, cry out to God. I just harp on that because it's taken me 10 years to learn to be real with my Father. Now, there's prayer language in corporate settings where we can pray and pray in a succinct, sophisticated way, but in your prayer closet. Scripture says that the Spirit takes our groans and His groans and He brings them to the Father to align them with the will of God. We can cry out to our Father. But after crying out, don't stop there. Shift your hope to God's covenant character, which is our second application. Rest in the fact, application two, rest in the fact that no matter how you feel, God's face always shines on you in Christ. In Christ, God's face always shines upon you. Even though it doesn't always feel that way. Since Christ has been abandoned on our behalf, since Christ has suffered the dark night of the soul, I will never leave you or forsake you is true for us. It's as if the Father spoke the dreadful words of judgment to Jesus on the cross, depart from me, I never knew you, so that He could speak to you the justifying words of, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Master. Therefore, because Jesus endured the darkness, He promises us the light of life. When Christ was vindicated and justified in His resurrection, not guilty, righteous, my beloved Son, we too through our union with Him, are justified by faith, and we have shalom with God, and we rejoice in this grace in which we stand. The essence of the steadfast covenant love of the Lord is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell with you. His Son has purchased these promises by the blood of the covenant. God the Father's face shines upon you no matter how you feel. However, if you're not in Christ today, God's face does not shine upon you. You live in darkness. Not to mention you have an eternal darkness waiting. God's favor and His delight and His forgiving kindness does not rest upon you. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. But Christ, who suffered death for sinners like you and me, has risen from the dead and stands as a living Savior and invites you and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Our next application. Though it feels like our Father's face is hidden at times because of Christ, it really is not. Preach this gospel to yourself during the dark night of the soul. Isn't that what David does? David is going through it in verses 1 through 4, and it's as if in verse 5, he starts preaching the gospel to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Since our feelings are unreliable, since our performance is oftentimes shaky and inconsistent, since we can't always understand our situations and our fallen wisdom, since our enemies are relentless, we must preach the rock-solid, unchangeable promises of God's steadfast love to our own souls that He has revealed graciously to us in His Word. Say to the soul, say to your own soul, soul, the Father will not forsake you. He's already forsaken His Son. Encouraging us to repent and turn to our Father. I encourage you to put gospel scriptures to mind and rehearse them. How many years I spent in discouragement and dismay because of the guilt of my sin, because in my self-righteousness I would not rest in the gospel of Christ. Fourthly, an application. Have bold courage in the face of your enemies. Christ has conquered all of them. God has kept His promises to subdue the Davidic king's enemies, which are your enemies. He's conquered the dominion of guilt and sin so that your sins are forgiven and you're justified. You've been set free from condemnation. You've been set free from the enslavement of sin. He's crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, triumphing over the demonic hordes and His death. His resurrection has conquered the power of sin. We are not slaves to sin. What addiction, what besetting sin are you struggling with? You have conquered it through your union in Jesus Christ. Sin shall not reign over us, but through Christ. Because He reigns over it, so do we. As dead as Jesus is to sin, so are we. As alive to God, as Christ is before His Father, so are we. And we will live forever in the kingdom of His light and life, see the fullness of His glory in the face of Christ. Lastly, last application. Look back at His past goodness. Say to yourself, He has dealt bountifully with me. To be sure that He's even kind in the darkness, the dark night of the soul. If God the Father has already proved His kindness and commitment to you as His child in giving up His Son, shouldn't we trust? What more could He not do? He's given His Son and His Spirit. I recall when my 2-year-old son was dealing with separation anxiety. I kind of miss those times. He doesn't need to be around me anymore. I remember taking my son to a nursery Sunday school class at our church to leave him with the teacher. And after I put him down and hugged him, and I could tell the tears were starting to well up in his eyes, I promised, Daddy will be back soon, son. I'll be back soon. I promised to come back and hug and embrace him. And after I said bye, and I had to make it a quick exit so that his falling out would not be too dramatic, he looked at me with a face of dismay and apprehension. And as I left, he let out a loud scream and cried, "Daddy!" I did not enjoy seeing his little soul thinking he was being abandoned. But I knew as a father who loved him, he needed to mature. He needed to learn that Daddy said he'll be back. Trust Daddy. And Daddy will be back soon. And you're going to be okay in this 30 minutes away from me. A Presbyterian pastor doesn't preach as long as Reformed Baptists. Although, as you can tell, I'm going a good hour today. But I knew, as his father who loved him, the greater good of his temporary separation, the only way to mature him and grow him to trust my promise. Child of God, beloved son of the Father, beloved daughter of God today, if I, being evil, know this, how much more kind and wise and loving is our sovereign Father of grace, who already gave his Son for us in his providence to seemingly hide his face for a time from his children. Will the dark night of the soul last forever? Will our enemies overthrow us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, we praise you. You are not a man that you should lie. We thank you that that's true not only in your promises of judgment, but in your promises of mercy, your promises of grace, your promise to be with us. Teach us, Father, how to know you as our Abba, Father, how to endure trials, how to rejoice in many different kinds of trials, knowing you're using it to conform us into the image of your Son. Show us, Father, your steadfast love for your glory, that we may rejoice in you all our days. Thank you for this congregation. Bless this church as you have. Bless Pastor Mike. Continue to fill him with the Spirit of Christ, to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen, and reigning and soon returning all his days, Lord God. Raise up, continue to raise up as you are, other godly men and women around him to continue to shepherd the souls of this church, Lord. Bless the children in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. Grace and peace.